and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our target and our prize and our goal. We pray, Lord, that you would open the Scriptures to us this morning so that we might have our hearts enlarged and we might run, as the psalmist said. We might run lawfully, we might run with endurance, we might run to the end. Help us, Lord, to lay hold on this eternal life which you've promised. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we are, and we're reading these first few verses here. Last week I was trying to give the essence of looking to Jesus, and that's really the way that we run these first few words in Hebrews chapter 12 list for us what we should do. We are to lay aside, we are to run, and we are to look. And all those things are really bound up together. You can't lay aside, you can't run without laying aside, and you can't lay aside without looking. And so they're really all connected. So let's read these few verses here again and see if we can't profit from them according to the goodness of God. He would be blessing us this morning from His Word. It says here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also, as those mentioned in chapter 11, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Now there's so much to see here. One of the things I saw as I was thinking about these few verses here is how much the word looking, as I mentioned last time, really has to do with looking away from something and looking to something. The very word itself implies that. But it's also stated here explicitly when it says, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It reminds me of, throughout the Scripture, how on the one hand we're told what to turn from, and on the other hand we're told what to look forward to. And one of the passages that I really like that's like this is that illustrates this is in Isaiah chapter 55. And I know that you are familiar with this. It's probably something you've memorized or have heard sermons on many times in the past. But Isaiah 55, it says this in verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." There's the exhortation to look to Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Just like in Hebrews it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And then he says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way." That's the turning away from. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts." And then the turning to. "And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's never an exhortation in the Scripture to simply turn from something without also turning to. Jesus, when he began to preach in the book of Mark, it says, "Repent." That's really, in essence, to change your mind, to be converted. But he also says, "And believe the gospel." So the goal is to turn away. You can't lay hold on Christ unless you let go of and turn away from everything that you held before. Remember, the Apostle Paul is a classic example, and he uses himself as an example, as God does. He was one who excelled in the Jews' religion above all of his equals. He was the most likely Jewish zealot to be able to defeat the arguments of the Christians. Of all men, he was opposed to the Christian religion above his equals. And he was capable of doing it. And not only that, but he had a zeal. He had not only the intellect, but the zeal. He actually took people and put them in jail, men and women, and had them killed. And yet, God surprised him and surprised the Christians by his grace in saving him, by his grace. It was not because of something he did. But when doing that, he showed him not only the fact that all of his religion was about himself and about his arrogance and his pride. And even while he had this sense of self-righteousness, he was steeped in covetousness. He confesses later in the book of Romans, for example, verse chapter 7. But he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to turn from that and turn to Christ, and finding in Christ everything he needs. So he was told, like the scripture tells us, to seek, to call, to come, to believe, to follow. Remember, Jesus came by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw the disciples mending their nets, and he said, "Follow me." And they left everything, and they followed him. That's the same pattern throughout Scripture. Leaving and following. Fleeing and coming. And so Jesus, I was going to bring this out last week, and I forgot the point I was going to make. But look at Hebrews chapter 3 at the very end of Hebrews chapter 3 to draw just from the book of Hebrews itself. At verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 3, it says, this is the Lord talking and summarizing all that happened in the wilderness. He said, "To whom swear he?" That question is, it's really a question. To which people did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. Now the words rest there is referring to the physical land of Canaan on the one hand, but spiritually it's referring to that rest that comes from knowing that the work required by me, of me, that I might be right with God, has been performed by Christ, so that his obedience has completely provided to God the full answer to God for my soul. And he's saying, why didn't they enter into the rest of the land of Canaan? Because they didn't believe God. And how is it that we enter into rest? It's by believing him. And so he says in the next verse, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I wanted to compare that with Matthew chapter 11. Remember that famous verse, and without even turning there, you could probably recite it, but I'm just going to turn there. Matthew chapter 11, it says, Jesus was summarizing things. He says here at the end of Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the rest that he's speaking of here, again, is the rest. What was it that God taught us in Hebrews chapter 4? When God finished his work in creation, the seventh day, he rested. Why? Because the work was all done. And so he exhorts us, in order for us to enter into rest, you need to labor to enter into that rest. You need to run the race. And Jesus says this way, "Come unto me. Come unto me." Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, "To whom coming?" So all of our lifetime is spent seeking, calling, coming, believing. All those things are synonyms for what Jesus says here, "Him that cometh to me." He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Like an oxen, you know, you weren't supposed to hook together an ox and an ass because they're different size. They pull at different speeds and everything. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "My yoke is easy." When you come into yoke with me, it's easy. Because why? Because the Lord has borne all the burden. He's the one who's done all the work for us. And believing Him is the starting, the middle, and the end of our walk as Christians. And so He says here, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Why couldn't they enter into the land of Canaan? Because they didn't believe. What was it that they would get in the land of Canaan if they did believe? Rest. Rest from what? Their enemies. Rest because God had provided in that land, He would completely destroy their enemies. Remember, that's what Joshua did. He would put under subjection their enemies. He would give them fruits and things they never labored for. He would provide for them everything, and they would have rest from their enemies, and they would have provision, and they wouldn't have the bondage of Egypt. They would be delivered from that. And so they were given that all through faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, the equivalent of that is coming. Believing, the equivalent is coming to me, and the result of that is rest. So I just wanted to point that out. And you can look at this further if on your own time in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, Him that cometh to me shall never hunger, and him that believeth on me shall never thirst. But back again to Hebrews. So I just wanted to point that out. In this first couple of verses, there's a connection between fleeing on the one hand and coming to Christ on the other, between forsaking our own way and our own thoughts and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and turning to Him. And what we find when we do that is, as promised in Isaiah 55, that the Lord will abundantly pardon. We find that in Christ we have abundant pardon. So many, many verses we could refer to like this. Remember what Jesus told Paul. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from the way of unbelief and to the way of faith. And so that's what this is about. He says, seeing we also are compassed about, this is back in Hebrews 12:1 now, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, I want to talk about the witnesses for just a minute, because I kind of brushed over it last week, just a little bit about this. There were all these people that were brought up in Hebrews 11, right? All the way from Abel, all the way through the martyrs right there in their time. And God says that these all believed. These all believed Him. They all obtained a good report through faith. That's what it says in verse 39. That's what it says at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. So this was this great cloud of witnesses. Now, in the original here, as I was studying this, the comparison is to the grandstand where those who would watch the race would be and cheer for those who were actually running the race in the Grecian foot races and things. And to kind of build on this in a little bit later, what would happen is a lot of people would just flood in and they would all run in this race. And of course, there was one who was awarded the prize. But there were so many that would run, yet there were a lot of people, a lot of spectators in the grandstands, and they would cheer them on and they would watch them. And so, in some sense, as I mentioned last week, I was taught as a young person that this referred to those who had died and gone to heaven and who were now watching us on the earth. And I don't think that that's really what he's talking about here, at least not in the first sense, because he's just left the context of chapter 11 where he's enumerated all these heroes of faith or the rogue gallery of faith, however you want to look at these guys, because they were all sinners saved by grace. But here he's saying there is a great cloud of witnesses. And how are they witnessing to us? Well, there's a couple of things here. Number one, they ran in one way, by faith. They looked to Christ and they ran by faith. And so in that sense, their example is a witness to us. By example, they give us this encouragement to run in the same way. So as the crowd in the grandstands is looking on the runners, so these people in chapter 11 who were talked about here, they ran in the race of each one of us has a life, right? That's our race. My course in my life is slightly different than yours. It's similar but different. But we all run in our life, we all have this stretch of time that we have to run. It starts at the beginning of our salvation and it ends at the end of our life. And the way we run this race is outlined for us in the gospel. We run it according to faith, according to looking to Christ. That's the way we run, that's the way we start, and that's the way we end up. But while we're running, he's saying that we have this great cloud of witness, this great crowd, if you will, of people who have also run. And now they're in the grandstands, as it were, encouraging us through their life, brought to us by the Holy Spirit, revealed to us in the Scripture, and brought to bear and revealed in such a way that teaches us what it is that we have to do. We have to strive. We have to endure. We have to have patience. And this patience is looking to the promises of God in Christ. Okay? So that's what I think this is first of all referring to. Now, it may also be that just like it says in Peter, it says that the angels desire to look into this salvation. There may be some sense in which the saints in heaven are considering the theater of what's happening on earth. But I think that if they are doing that, it's more like it reveals in the book of Revelation where they are around the throne worshiping the Lamb, worshiping God, and they're asking for God to bring about the fulfillment of that salvation that He has revealed to them, brought them in heaven. They see now clearly. Bring that to completion so that all the church of God would be assembled there. And I'm not sure that they're actually looking on earth or even have the ability to see what's on earth. But that's not the important point. The point here is that they teach us by their example how to run. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Another example is given of this. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10. Let me take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 10. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 11, now all these things happen to them for examples, or in samples, it says in the King James, and I'm going to read back there. He says, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see that? So God uses what happened in the Old Testament as an example. Let me just read through this quickly in verse 1 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the sea, in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And so on. You see how that is? And now he says, and now all these things happened for examples that are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Very similar, I think, to what's in Hebrews 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's a warning. But warnings are always laid side by side with encouragements in Scripture. They're always laid. And it's amazing. Remember, I was thinking about that parable in Luke 16. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? I was thinking about that this week because three people died this week who were notable people. Remember Al Davis died here in Oakland. Another guy, my wife just told me about, Roger Williams. See, I don't know these people. My wife will tell you I'm the worst when it comes to remembering names of celebrities. I'm a total doofus. And then it was Steve Jobs. Also, all of them died one week. Notable people, wealthy people. I would hope that they knew the Lord, but I don't know these people, so I have no reason to believe that they did or didn't. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives the parable of two people, Lazarus, who was a poor man, who sat begging, full of sores. The dogs were his only fellowship, and came and licked his sores. And the rich man, who fared sumptuously every day. And Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. Remember? And so that's an example of how God gives us a warning. The Lazarus is a picture of all those who are believers. God has intervened in their life in providence and through the gospel to make them poor, poor in spirit, so that they deplore their life in this world in terms of getting worldly comfort, getting comfort from the world. They find no comfort from the world. Now, if God brings you to that point, that is a work of grace, where the world in all of its pleasures and its riches and its comforts and its promises, what if you could live forever in this world? Would you be happy? Lazarus could not be happy in this world. And in the parable, it was because he didn't have anything in terms of worldly comforts. But in the spiritual, which the parable is trying to teach us, he had no comfort in his soul because he had nothing but the things of this world, and to him that was no comfort. But to the rich man, he was completely happy and content. He would have been satisfied to live forever in this world. That was his plight. And they both died. And of course, when Lazarus died, nobody was really surprised because they thought he was probably dead already. But when the rich man died, it says in that chapter, it says, and the rich man also died. Kind of surprising, wasn't it? I wasn't expecting that. Maybe we were, because the people who I just mentioned had been old or sick for a while. And I'm not talking about them as the rich man, but it just brought it to my mind. The rich man also died. That was the phrase that kept ringing in my ear this week. But anyway, so God uses those things to teach us. On the one hand, the rich man was content with this world. He loved this world, and he actually found comfort in this world's goods. That was his problem. That was his curse, is that his heart was completely at ease if he had nothing but what he had in this world. And Lazarus, completely empty and bankrupt and with sores, and had no fellowship except with these dogs until they died. And remember, man was created in God's image. And as created in God's image, even though we die in our body, our souls live forever. They don't live in a sense where they live to God, because not everybody has that. In Adam, we died, our body, soul, we all came under the curse. But we go on living after our physical death. And that is the awesome thing. That's the example, right, of this. God is warning us with the plainest language that your life in this world is short. You are going to die. No doubt about it. Well, can't you be more encouraging? Can't we talk about happier things? Can't we talk about the issues of my life? I really want to get on with things like my marriage, my family, my job, my college, and my house, and all these things. But this is the way you prepare. This is the way you prepare for life, is by preparing to meet your God. And so when they both died, you know the story, they went on with a conscious awareness of their situation. That's the amazing thing. It was almost like there was no time when they weren't aware. Lazarus immediately was aware of the fact that he was being comforted. Now, what is that? That's a full awareness of what's going on. He wasn't dead like he was having some, you know, bright lights. He couldn't explain it. He came back. I can't explain it. It was just white and bright and happy. No, he knew some things. He was fully conscious of what went on. And the rich man also was fully conscious of what was going on after he died. There was no interval of time where he was in a kind of a state of comfort. He went from the life of worldly pleasure to an eternity of torment. And Lazarus went from a life of hungering and thirsting after righteousness and not being satisfied with anything but Christ, and finally finding all at the end of the road, it was Christ and Him only, and that's what gave him comfort. That's what this race is all about. So look at Philippians chapter 3. It ties together because the scripture all ties together. Here's the race, and here's the way we run, and here's what we're running for. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, this is what I was before. He says, he talks about what he was before, and I'm not going to repeat that because you've seen it before. But he says here in verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, but what things were gained to me before the Lord Jesus Christ made himself known to him, gave him his word, gave him life, gave him faith to see. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of my righteousness before, which I had under the law, it's loss. I don't need it. I don't even want it. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Remember, Peter told the Lord Jesus when all others wanted to go away, do you want to go away also? And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Sounds like Lazarus, huh? He lost everything, especially his own righteousness, but he also lost all of the admiration of the people that he formerly were with. Gamaliel, the one who taught him to be a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he lost all that admiration. And now he was actually with the people that they were training Paul to go against and hopefully overcome. Now he's with them. What kind of a weak mind does he have anyway? He's become like one of those we've warned him against. Foolish boy. But he says, no, I count everything but loss and dung that I may win Christ. You see that? Winning. I want to win something. Now when they ran the race in the Grecian days, they got this little thing, a little laurel wreath, and it has some leaves on it. Maybe it was an olive branch wrapped around or something, or maybe it was a bunch of herbs wrapped around like parsley or something. Maybe laurel. I don't know what laurel is. Is laurel a name? Or is it something you eat? Whatever it was a corruptible crown. A corruptible crown. Even if they gave them a gold crown, the poor athlete, give him 50 years, he shrivels up and dies. And his crown is there, and he's just a pile of bones with a crown on him. I mean, really, that's the way it is. If you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, what good is it? And Paul says, I'm after an incorruptible crown. What's that crown? What are we running for? What are we running to obtain? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we look for. He's the one we look at. He's the one we run for. That's what he says here. That I may win Christ. Never lose that. Jesus said what? Come. Okay, you leave something and you go somewhere. Where are you going? To me. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the life. He's the light. He's our reward. He's our inheritance. He's everything. He says that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God provides this righteousness. You know what we have as Christians? We have whatever God has given us. Nothing have we earned. It's all been given unto us. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and I'm known of them. I lay down my life for my sheep, and I give unto them eternal life. There you have it. He gives it to them. He just gives it to them. And they shall never perish. Why won't they perish? Because no one can pluck them out of my hand, he said. And my Father's greater than I, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so everything that we have is a gift of God. It's given to us. The righteousness is given to us. The life is given to us. The faith is given to us. Christ is given to us. How could you earn the God of glory? How could you earn a prize, the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you earn Him? You can't. It's all a gift of grace. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That I may know Him. That's eternal life, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. In other words, Paul's saying, I want my life to be like His life. In the Lord Jesus Christ had this attitude, and we'll get to this in a minute, but I might as well say it now. Remember, he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? What was at least one aspect of that joy? Was it not this, to do the will of God? He said in Psalm 40, he says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. That's what he delighted in, was to do the will of God. Now, he also wanted to do the will of God and save his people. Now, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I might as well go ahead and completely get off the road here and take you to this chapter. Look at chapter 4, I think it is, of Hebrews. It's chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. But we'll go back to Philippians 3 in just a second. He says, but in Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about how our Lord Jesus Christ was so perfectly made a high priest. He was made like us in every way. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, verse 1, just to give you the flavor of what I'm saying. For every high priest taken from among men, that's a requirement. They had to be taken from men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was made high priest. And then look on down. In verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, to him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had this joy, even though he suffered many things, in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What was his joy? It was to do the will of God and be so perfected in doing that will that he would be the author of eternal salvation to all those who would obey him, to all those who believe him and follow him and obey that command when he said, come to me, all you who labor. And so Paul says, I want to be like him. I want to give my life in obedience to the will of God in order that his people would be brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That was Paul's pursuit. Number one, I want to know him. I want to be found in him. Number two, that I might bring the people of God to Christ, wedded to Christ, just like John the Baptist, that he might increase, I might decrease, and that his people, the bride, when I hear his voice and I hear the bride with him, that's my joy is fulfilled. So Paul says that I might know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings in bringing the gospel. It's okay if I suffer. No, it's not just okay. That's the way God chooses to get glory out of his ministers of the gospel, is that in ministering the gospel, they actually suffer. And I want to even be obedient to him in my body and in my life, so that I would be obedient unto death as the Lord Jesus Christ was. That's what Paul is saying here. Not as though I had already attained. Verse 12 of Philippians 3. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying there? What he's saying is that this word apprehend, it means to seize, to take hold, to lay on, to possess. God, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ has apprehended me. And I want to apprehend, I want to lay hold, I want to seize upon and take what God has laid hold upon me to do, which is eternal life, to bring me to Christ. And so I press toward that mark. Everything that he did was pressing toward that time when he would be brought to glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything he did in his life, in his preaching the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is also brought out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you see what the flow is here. This is sometimes a difficult passage when we get to it. But I want to give you the context. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I'll pick it up in verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done to me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I may gain the more. That's what I was trying to say earlier. You see the heart of Paul here? He's saying, I want to not only preach the gospel, but I want to do it in such a way that it doesn't add any obligation on the hearers of the gospel to me, to support me, because if I do that, then it takes away my glorying that I'm able to bring the gospel to you freely, freely. And that all of that is like what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He gave himself in order that we might freely drink and freely eat of this gospel and live. So he goes on. And he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He could not do anything in this life except preach the gospel and be satisfied. He had this passion above all things. Anyway, he says here, verse 20, just to run through this quickly. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. You see his passion? I do everything for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The gospel declares to us who he is, what he's done. That's why I'm doing it. To make known to you him, and Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Now here's this same picture again. We're getting to this. We saw it in Philippians 3, Hebrews 12. Now here again, 1 Corinthians 9. All the crowd that decides to run in these Grecian races, they'd all just flood in to the grandstands and they would run in the race. They would all be running. They all run, he says, but only one would receive a prize. But then he says this, so run that you may obtain. Now, what he's saying here is what when I first read this and have read this many times in the past, I assume that only one gets the prize in the Christian race. And I would assume that Paul would get it, because he obviously ran faster and longer and better than I could ever run, right? I mean, if only one Christian is going to get the prize, certainly Paul, or somebody like Peter, or maybe John the Baptist, who was beheaded, or Elijah, somebody is going to get it. It's not going to be me. I guarantee you that. But that's not the point here, because they all run. But he says, you should run like you're trying to win, and yet all of God's people who run and run by faith and endure to the end all receive the prize. That's the amazing thing. Because it's by grace and because the Lord Jesus Christ is the author the beginner, the originator, and the finisher, the one who completes and brings it to consummation of our faith, then all of us who run in this race looking to Christ will receive the prize. And that's the grace of God, because otherwise there'd be no hope, right? Especially if only one runs. If one's going to win, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, if we all run. And if it's somebody behind him, I mean, I'm going to be way back there, way, way back there, the very end. I'll never even... If it's up to me, I won't finish. I wouldn't start. But it's not up to me. You didn't put yourself into this race. You were called to it. To you that be in at Rome, called to be saints. You were called by God unto his glory and virtue. 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. I can't remember which one it is. But anyway, he says here, so run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. In other words, I don't run, I'm not sure where to go. I run, I know where I'm going. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. You ever watch those boxing matches on TV sometime? I kind of like to watch those sometime. I'm an action movie kind of guy. But you see them, they get out there, you know, they got their little robe on, it's all shiny, they're clean, no sweat, maybe they've been oiled down to make their muscles look big. They're boxing in the air, right? If I had a guy in here and I could hit him, this is what I'd do to him. It's like, he's not doing anybody any good. He's just boxing the air. But Paul says, I don't fight like that. I'm not as one that beats the air. Here's what I do. I buffet my body, he says. I give myself a black eye, literally. Black and blue. Make myself black and blue. What's he talking about here? So you mean I get in a monastery and I whip myself and make myself bloody because I'm such a bad guy that I got to, commit some kind of physical violence to my own body? I mean, deprive myself of things and beat myself down? Is that going to help me? No, that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about mortifying the deeds of the body, mortifying the old man. The old man, the body of sin, that's what he's talking about here. He says, I give that a black eye, right? Because in doing that, he says, I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, what was the one thing he was so intent on doing in the verses we just read? Preaching the gospel. He wanted, above all things, those who hear the gospel and would come to Christ. And he did everything to make sure there was nothing in the way of them. To the weak, I became weak. To the Jew, a Jew. To those under the law, under the law. To those without law, without law. I did all those things in order that, by all means, I might save some. And if I were to give myself, if I were to allow my sinful self to get the reign and the ascendancy, then I would be disqualified as a minister of the gospel. I would be found like David, remember when he committed that sin with Bathsheba. It would so defame and so be a cause for bringing shame on the gospel that I would become ineffective and to be disqualified. And I didn't, he couldn't, he says, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. It wasn't that he was going to lose his salvation, because he said in another place in 2 Timothy, he says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed him against that day. And he says, I know that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So Paul knew that he had the crown, which was Christ, and yet he strived with everything that was in him to do the will of God, to bring the gospel. And so this race has to do personally with laying aside the sin. When we lay aside the sin, we always think about it of, I got to stop smoking, I got to stop drinking, I got to stop chasing whatever. And yet, really, what God is talking about here, first and foremost, is seeing that my sin has been laid on Christ, right? What burden do you have that holds you back more than anything, if it's not the sin of unbelief, in seeing that your sin has been laid on Christ and that you're no longer under the law in order to bring a righteousness to God based on your works? Lay that aside. and look to Christ. See that He's done it all, you see? And then, when you walk in the Spirit of that, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then the lust of the flesh will not have dominion over you because you will be infatuated with the fact that you've been delivered from so great a death. And you'll be so focused on Christ that those things will become unattractive by comparison to Him. You see? The way that grace wins is that grace reigns through righteousness. God holds forth to us the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And then we see, I've been frankly and fully and completely forgiven of all my sin. Just like the woman whose tears and hair were used to wash Jesus' feet. And she loved much. Why? Because she had been forgiven much. And that's the only way you can put aside those other sins. But first you have to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sin was laid and all of it put away. All of it was put away. All of it. Past, present, and forever. Put on Him one time with perpetual results. So that's the way that we put aside our sin, is by looking to Christ. And we put aside our hope of works-based righteousness by looking to Christ. And when we see that the Lord Jesus Christ will do what He can do as God and has done as our Savior, and He will perfect us to the end, then we're strengthened to run this race. And we're able to run it. And like Paul, we can even do it to the suffering of our body and even to death because our Lord Jesus Christ has so done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this grace. We know it's by grace that we have been saved. It is by grace that we stand. And it is by grace that we will be brought to stand before Your throne with exceeding joy, faultless and blameless because of our Lord Jesus Christ. His yoke truly is light because He has done the work. Help us, give us eyes to see that we might look upon Him and find Him to be all capable, willing, and able to save us to the uttermost because He lived for us, died for us, and lives again for us. And now He reigns to bring about all the benefits that He purchased with His own blood that we might be brought to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.